Finish this phrase. America the blank. America the beautiful. Since the title of that song, I figured that would probably be the first answer we would hear. What else might you say? America the land of the free. Good. Good. All right. I was thinking about this last week, and I had the advantage of knowing about it a little in advance, so I had more time to think about it than you folks have. But those were a couple that I had come up with. I thought of America the Bountiful. Sounds like America the Beautiful, but especially looking outside and seeing these crops that are just going crazy and how richly we are blessed as a nation. Some might say America the Powerful. As you think of our place in world history, Time magazine had their own take on this phrase. It was a cover story 20 years ago, which they proclaimed America the Violent. The United States leads the world in violent crimes. The FBI reported in 2012 there were an estimated 1.2 million violent crimes over that year. That put us at the top of all nations in number of violent crimes. Number two was Germany at 2 million. We had six times more violent crimes in our country than the second place nation. Now, I know America always likes to be number one. I'm not sure that's one category that we'd be so thrilled of having the top spot. But yeah, we see it all around us. Just 1 week ago, over the long holiday weekend, there were 13 people killed and 58 wounded in violent crimes in the city of Chicago alone. We live in a very violent society. And unfortunately, we're exposed to so much violence, so much crime in the media, this news doesn't even disturb us anymore. One author wrote, "We're seeing a new sort of violence. It's being used not as a means to an end, but for recreational purposes, for pleasure. Violence is a way to make money, as the television industry and the movie industry has shown. We show violence on our screens to sell toys to our children," you might say. But this isn't anything new. This is something that has been plaguing human nature from the very beginning. And oftentimes I hear folks long for the good old days. Well, we need to be careful. However serious our present crime rate might be in the United States, let's not so idealize the past that we get things out of proportion. As Warren Wiersbe puts it, violence is rooted in the human heart, and only the grace of God can remove it. We're all familiar with the story of Noah and the ark, right? Why did God flood the world and destroy all life on the earth? Let's take a look. Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6. You might be surprised at the answer. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 11 and 13. Genesis chapter 6. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of what? Violence. Look down to verse 13. So God said to Noah, "I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth." You see, from the dawn of time, violence has been a problem among people. Technology has not cured violence. It's only made our evil more efficient. As we continue our study in the book of Obadiah, we see that violence was a problem in the prophet's day as well. Back in Obadiah, I'd like to take a look at verses 10 through 14. Now, these are the same verses we covered last week, but we're going to look at a different side to these verses. Beginning in Obadiah, verse 10. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. See, last week we saw the Edomites as they passively watched what was happening to the people of Judah, and specifically the people of Jerusalem. They were apathetic. They didn't care one bit about their plight. But we also see in these verses that Edom became actively involved. They marched through the gates of Jerusalem after the Babylonians had broken through and destroyed the city. They seized their wealth. They were like those looters that you see after maybe a natural disaster or something happens in an inner city. And these people just seem to come out of the woodwork. And they'll go along and smash windows into stores, and they just go in and help themselves to whatever they can. That's what the Edomites did to Jerusalem. But worst of all, they prevented those who had escaped the carnage from fleeing and turned them over instead to the Babylonians. Once again, as we saw last week, John Phillips helps us to imagine what that must have been like. We can picture a frantic mother who has somehow survived the horrors of the Babylonian siege of Jerusalem. Her husband is dead. She and her two small children have miraculously eluded the ravaging troops who are sacking the city and performed all the acts of horror expected of an invader. Through an unguarded hole in the wall, the three escaped the city. Maybe if we can get to the mountain pass, we'll be safe, the mother thinks. And she urges her children to be brave, to hurry, to run for their lives. Believing there will be some safety in numbers, she joins other desperate fugitives. At last they reach the pass. The din of battle and the screams of the wretched people trapped in the city grow fainter, and a prayer of thankfulness rises in the mother's heart. Hope revives. But then, armed warriors, roaring with ill-begotten mirth, spring in ambush. Quickly they round up the fugitives and shackle young and old, women and children. These warriors are not Babylonians, they're Edomites. Back you go, they mock. We're handing you over to the Babylonians. The fugitives plead for mercy, but they might as well try to argue a tiger from giving up its prey. See, Edom was guilty of violence against Judah. I found it very fascinating. The Hebrew word there for violence, the Hebrew word is Hamas. And that is the same name as the Palestinian terror group that's over there today pulling off these terrorist raids and things, Hamas. It's the same word. In Hebrew, it means violence. And from this text and others in Scripture, that word appears 60 times in the Old Testament, that word violence. We can understand the roots of aggression, the results of aggression, and then finally, I'd like to spend some time on the remedy to aggression. I don't want to just leave us by showing the problem, but let's see a solution, because there is one. First of all, the roots of aggression. Where does violence come from? You know, today's experts point to external sources, such as violence witnessed, whether in real life or maybe on television screens, the inequalities of wealth, or even being spanked as a child by a parent. That causes violence, as we're told. One anthropology professor recently claimed that our violent tendencies as humans can be traced back to our killer ape ancestors. Seriously, he came out with this whole study that we descended from killer apes, and that's why we're violent as humans. Mahatma Gandhi, I think, got closer to the truth. and identifying the roots of violence as wealth without work, pleasure without conscience, knowledge without character, commerce without morality, science without humanity, worship without sacrifice, and politics without principles. He called out the external realities, but showed that when they lack the corresponding internal values, that's a problem. But I really think even that analysis falls short of the problem. Jesus correctly pinpointed the root of aggression in Matthew 15, verses 17 through 20. He says, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? Things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean." See, Jesus at that time was in a struggle. He was in a battle with the Pharisees, and it seemed like he always was in that. And they were complaining that the disciples didn't wash their hands properly before they ate. And because of that, the food was unclean, and then they were going to be unclean because of this food that they ate. And Jesus says, "You got it all wrong. Uncleanness doesn't come from outside in. Uncleanness comes from the inside out. It's from the heart. It's from within. The problem is not external, it's internal. And at our heart, the root of the problem is seen in selfishness. It's seen in pride. And how does that express itself? Oftentimes through violence. But it's a matter of the heart. Now, just as we saw last week with apathy, aggression too is an outgrowth of pride. Ray Stedman writes, "Violence is a form of pride. What underlies the violence of a human heart? An unbroken ego, a spoiled and a cowardly spirit. The person who inflicts violent pain or injury on another person pridefully believes that he or she has the right to do so. And the victim has no rights or dignity whatsoever. Pride is rooted in selfishness, and so it strikes out against anything that dares to challenge its own supremacy." See, that's what violence is. It's a striking out against anything that threatens my selfish desires. You keep me from what I want, and I'm going to react violently. It all comes from within. I think another root of violence is impatience. Scripture records acts of aggression carried out for seemingly noble causes, but without allowing God to work in his timing. Think about Moses. When he saw the Egyptian master beating the Hebrew slave, I think somewhere, somehow, Moses must have known that God was going to use him to liberate those Hebrew slaves. I don't know if it was from his mother's teaching when he was very young, if God had impressed that upon him, but somehow Moses saw himself as the liberator. And so he sees an opportunity. Here is this master who's beating a Hebrew slave, and the injustice of it, the cruelty of it, makes Moses' blood boil. And he wants to do something about it. Just like me when I see things on television. You want to do something. You want to crawl in there and just... And Moses did. Moses went and he killed that taskmaster. What happened? He had to run for his life. Now, we can play what if all we want and we'll never know for sure. But we do know Moses spent 40 years on the run before he came back to lead the people out of Israel. Maybe if he hadn't given in to his violent side, maybe that liberation would have happened sooner. I don't know. But certainly he reacted violently at a time when it was not called for. He jumped the gun. He was impatient. Think about Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane. He wanted to protect Jesus. That's a good thing, isn't it? So he whips out his sword. And I know that it might sound kind of funny, you know, here's Peter, he's just flailing away and he whacks off a guy's ear. No. If you think about the way that the soldiers were dressed back then, they had helmets. And the helmets protected the head, and they went up to a point, usually. But the ears were exposed. My guess is Peter took that sword and probably came down over his head trying to cut that guy's, you know, skull right in half. And it probably glanced off of the helmet and came down, sliced his ear off. So Peter knew what he was doing. He was trying to kill the guy. They're not taking my Lord away. Now, again, we look at that and we say, well, hey, I can understand the thought behind it, but the violence was uncalled for. And what did Jesus say? Peter, put that thing away. Those who live by the sword, what? Die by the sword. All right? But again, we see impatience. God isn't working fast enough. We need to fight fire with fire. They come at me violently, I'm going to hit back violently. I think that's a root that we have. You know, another so-called minor prophet dealt with this very issue. His name was Habakkuk. I got to admit, he's one of my favorites. In the opening verses of this book, he says, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence," there's that word again, "but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds." Habakkuk's looking around at his own culture, his own community, and saying, "God, why don't you do something? This has gotten out of control. It's out of hand." He wanted God to act, and he wanted God to act now. What are you waiting for? Of course, we've never thought that, have we? No. But God responded to the prophet in the second chapter, Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. "For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end, and it will not prove false." Now notice this next line. "Though it linger, wait for it." I'm sure Habakkuk did not want to hear those words. Wait for it. We hate waiting. It's one of the worst things we do as humans, is to wait for something. But God says, "Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come, and it will not delay." Now, some people think that's a contradiction. Why do we have to wait for it if it's not going to delay? It shows that God's timing is different than ours. See, God is never late. He's always right on time. But we think sometimes He isn't acting soon enough. So in our timetable, it should have been done last week. But in God's timetable, which is perfect, He's never late. And what does He tell us to do? Wait. And at the end of that passage comes the most famous line from Habakkuk, one of the most famous lines in all Scripture. "The just shall live by faith." And what does faith entail sometimes? Patience. And what does patience entail? Waiting. How do we build patience? Waiting. It's no fun. Nobody enjoys it. But when we don't wait, when we jump in, when we think we're going to give God a helping hand, we're usually more successful at messing things up than we are at helping God out. The Lord says to Habakkuk here, "Don't you worry. I'm going to take care of all the injustice around you, but I'm going to do it in my timetable, not yours. Don't take matters into your own hands. Show some patience." We need to trust God that He will bring about justice and not take matters into our own hands. This is why we read in Romans 12, 19, "Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For as it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now, I realize that cuts against the grain of the Dirty Harrys and the Jack Bowers in our society that want to just make their own justice and take care of the bad guys. And I'm going to be telling you, I'm one of the first guys out there rooting for them. I like 24. I like some of those shows where, you know, because we see happening what we would like to see happen in real life, right? You know, the good guys always come out and the bad guys get it, all within 60 minutes. But in real life, it doesn't work that way. Sometimes we have to wait. I'm not suggesting, so that there's no misunderstanding, I'm not suggesting that it is wrong to defend oneself or one's family from attack. I'm not suggesting that it's wrong to defend your country from attack. I'm not saying those things are wrong. What I'm talking about with aggression is either violence after the fact, which we're going to get to in a moment, or violence to prevent something from happening that hasn't really happened. That oftentimes is the case. That's where I'm talking about taking matters into your own hands. Now, if somebody comes into your house in the middle of the night and you have the means to protect yourself, by all means do it. And for those brave men and women who take up arms to protect and defend our nation, God bless them. And I believe they're doing the right thing. So don't confuse what I'm saying here, that we have to be pacifists and we can never defend ourselves or our country. That's not what I'm saying. It's not what God's word says. But we've got to be careful that we don't go about it the wrong way and that we don't jump the gun, pardon the pun, and take matters into our own hands. What are the results of aggression? Well, as Jesus stated in the passage quoted above, violence begins in the heart. And when pride is wounded or our sense of justice is threatened, we generally respond in anger. Go through the Bible and find instances of violence. Each one begins with angry thoughts. Cain was consumed with anger toward Abel before he murdered him. King Saul nursed a grudge against David that led him to hunt down his son-in-law and successor to the throne for about 10 years. And eventually just drove Saul over the edge. He eventually lost his mind. David's son Absalom carried a grudge against his half-brother Amnon for 2 years before carrying out his murder. Violence is an outward expression of anger. And as James 1:20 states, man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. We've got to be careful that we don't allow anger to lead us to violent actions. Because anger is energy. You ever notice that? When you get good and angry, you want to do something. And you're filled with all kinds of energy. And if we allow it to control us, oftentimes that energy is expressed violently. Amos 1:11 specifically mentions Edom. God is speaking here, for three sins of Edom, even for four, I will not turn my back. Because he pursued his brother with a sword, stifling all compassion, because his anger raged continually and his fury flamed unchecked. And you see that in the history between Esau and Jacob and between the nations that came from them, Edom and Judah. There was this hatred, this animosity, this anger that was passed on from generation to generation. And what often happens with aggression is that people are turned into objects. They're just things to be disposed of at will. Edom's violence against Judah has been called a basic disregard for human rights. And that's often the case when it comes to violence. But sins against humanity are really sins against God because humans are made in the image of God. Genesis 9, after the flood, God told Noah, if man sheds another man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, because man was created in the image of God. When we strike out against another person, that person bears the image of God as much as we do. They're not just a thing. They're not just an object. They are a person. And perhaps the most indicative result of aggression is retaliation. Violence breeds violence. as the victim strikes back, seeking to even the score, or really probably to do one better. We're not content to just even the score. We want to one-up them, right? And then they want to one-up us. And then it just goes back and forth and back and forth, and pretty soon you have a chain of violence. You have escalation between nations or street gangs. This is called a war. Between families, it's called a feud. And here, Edom had taken the family feud too far. They were reacting in violence against their own kinfolk. So the results of aggression, anger, retaliation, and escalation, all these things have gotten out of hand, and they do. I want to conclude tonight with the remedy for aggression. Is there a remedy for aggression? Is there a cure for violence? I think if you look at our history, you'd be tempted to say no. We've been violent since Cain, and we're going to be violent to the end of time. But there is. There is a remedy. The Bible prescribes a two-step process to end the cycle of violence. First is faith in God, and second is forgiveness of the offender. Christian psychiatrist Archibald Hart describes this remedy for aggression and the stress that often accompanies it in an excellent book he wrote called Adrenaline and Stress. Secular psychology really has no solution for resolving the deep hurts and resentment caused when life has been so unreasonable and lopsided in dispensing unfair pain and suffering. There's no human resource to heal such hurt. It turns most people into bitter, alienated human beings. Only God has the answer for such unfairness. Not psychology, not 100 years of psychotherapy. I read in Matthew 5, 38 to 48, the law of Moses says, if a man gouges out another's eye, he must pay for it with his own eye. If a tooth gets knocked out, knock out the tooth to the one who did it. But I say, Jesus speaking, I say, don't resist violence. If you're slapped on one cheek, turn the other too. If you're ordered to court and your shirt is taken from you, give him your coat too. If the military demands that you carry gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. Give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. There's a saying, love your friends and hate your enemies, but I say, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. In that way, you will be acting as true sons of your Father in heaven. I know many scoff at the idea of turning the other cheek, but the principle of forgiveness set out here is profound in its effect in dissolving vindictiveness. Jesus reminds us here that under the old law, the rule was simple. Someone hurt you, you could hurt them back. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that was the law of survival and punishment. But he takes us beyond that old law, which never really worked anyway. Because if someone took out your eye, you wouldn't be content with taking one of his, you'd want both. Psychologically, revenge never satisfies unless it gives more than it receives. So Jesus says, if someone hurts you on the right cheek, turn the left also. Why? Turn your cheek because it is the only way to break the cycle of wanting revenge in your heart. Oh, how we misunderstand Jesus and balk at his wisdom. Our lower nature wants revenge, not to be hurt more. Turning the other cheek seems like the act of a coward. They'll just stomp all over me again, is what most of us cry back to Jesus. They'll get away without being punished. Heaven forbid that anyone should get away with causing us hurt. Now, God knows that it's our natural tendency to seek revenge. He also knows that the chain of revenge never ends. If I take out your eye, you're going to want to take out mine. I'll then want your other eye, and you're going to retaliate with the remaining eye, and the result will both be blind and neither will be satisfied. The cycle of revenge never ends. It only causes wars, as trouble spots around the world can attest. That's why we need a better way, the way of forgiveness. After telling us in Ephesians 4:26 that we can be angry and not sin, Paul also goes on to tell us, stop being angry, instead be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other. Why should I forgive those who have unjustifiably hurt me? I forgive them because I need to protect myself from my own revenge. I forgive because it is the only way to bring back peace and tranquility. In effect, I'm leaving all the punishment to God. I know that just saying you must forgive your enemies can be glib advice when you've been hurt very deeply. When does the hurting stop if your enemy just keeps on hurting you the more? Obviously, there are times when we must be assertive and call a halt to unnecessary emotional or physical pain. There are times when we must seek justice before we can forgive. But forgive we must, or else we will self-destruct. How do I forgive? I've given a lot of thought over many years about what it means to forgive, and I've concluded that it simply means surrendering my right to hurt back. Why must I do this? For one compelling reason, God has asked me to. In return, He offers me His forgiveness, the greatest gift anyone can receive. This is a more powerful stress reliever than any tranquilizer or blood pressure medicine I know of. I've tasted it myself. See, God's message to Edom reminds us that family feuds are costly and often lead to pain and tragedy. The Edomites had sustained their hatred for the Jews from generation to generation. Booker T. Washington once said, "Let no man pull you so low as to make you hate him." But Edom's hatred and lust for revenge, it finally led to violence against their own kin, and that led to their ultimate downfall. Violence is like fire. Both need fuel to continue to burn. Hatred and retaliation will fan the flames of aggression, while forgiveness and love will smother the fires of the feuds and break the cycle of violence. Can you imagine what kind of world that would be?